Acts 14, 8 through 18. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. This morning, we come to a passage that is difficult. And it's not difficult because it's hard to understand. In fact, this is a really easy passage to understand. And it's not difficult because there isn't a whole lot to preach in this passage, at least for my purposes. That's not the issue. The problem is there is so much in here that it's hard to figure out what exactly we should take away as the main focus. Here's what I mean. There is an assumption that every preacher makes, and this is an assumption that's taught at a lot of seminaries, a lot of schools, and the way they teach you to preach is you need to look for the main point and turn the main point into your sermon. So you need to look at a section of Scripture. It's called a pericope. That's the fancy $5 word for it. But you look at a section, you look at a story, and you find the main point. You say, what is the most important thing in this passage? Because that's clearly what God, the Holy Spirit, and what the human author want you to take away. And that's what you make your main point. You focus on what the text focuses on. This is a problem in this passage. And this is a problem because there is a lot of stuff going on in this passage. I have a huge list of things that are important about this and why this little section, this very small story, this is one that people oftentimes just kind of breeze over, why this story is really, really, really important. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to move quickly, and I'm going to go through this more like a commentary at the beginning. We're going to talk specifically about things in the text, and then when we conclude, we're going to see what I believe is the main point of this little section. All right? Now, you might walk away from this and disagree with me. You might say, you know what, Luke? I think you missed it. I think this is actually the main point. That's okay. We don't have to agree. There is room for disagreement. But what I want us to see is there's a lot going on here, and there is a lot that's important going on here, and this is a really important passage for understanding what Luke is doing as he writes the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? So just because I might be giving a lot of details here, don't check out. All of these things are important for understanding the rest of the book of Acts. Okay, so in Lystra, okay, let's pause right there. Why are we in Lystra? Oh, well, because they were at Iconium. What happened at Iconium? There was persecution, right? What happened in the previous area? What happened in Pisidian Antioch? There was persecution. Who are the persecutors? The Jews. Remember, in the last section, at the beginning, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, we see that the Jews, as a class, are set in opposition to the apostles as a class. Now, let me pause right here and say, this does not promote anti-Semitism. Barnabas and Saul are Jews, right? So this isn't saying that anybody who is ethnically Jewish is an enemy of the gospel. What it's doing is it's saying that there is a problem. The problem that happens in the book of Acts is that the Jewish people are rejecting their Messiah. By and large, the Jewish people are rejecting their Messiah. Now you say, well, why is that a problem? Well, I mean, it's a problem because they go to hell, so that's a problem. But it's a bigger problem because the early church believed that the Messiah was going to return soon. The early church believed, and this was not just Jews, this was Gentiles as well. The early church had a broad-scale belief that Jesus was going to return in their lifetimes. In fact, it was so broad and so well-established that Jesus was going to return in their lifetimes that there were people who quit their jobs and were just wandering around, not doing anything, and Paul had to tell them, no, you need to get a job. Like, you need to work. You need to do something useful with your hands. Don't just quit your job because you believe Jesus is coming back in the next couple weeks. Now, again, Luke deals with this directly because remember way back when Peter was preaching back in the earlier chapters, what did Peter tell the Jewish people? Repent, turn to the Messiah, so what? Why did they need to believe in Jesus? What was the result of them doing that? Well, one, they would be saved, but there was another result. That the Messiah might come and the times of refreshing would appear. The return of Messiah, according to Peter, and this is something that Luke emphasizes, according to Peter, Jesus will return when the Jewish people turn to God. When the Jewish people receive Jesus as Messiah, that is when Jesus will return. But what's happening throughout the Acts of the Apostles is more and more we see the Jewish people are opposed to Jesus. More and more we see the Jewish people reject Messiah and become more hard-hearted, and yet God opens up the path of salvation to Gentiles. So this is important to understand. Now, part of what's happening in our section today is going to say, well, not all the Gentiles are wonderful saints either. We're going to see, especially into the next week, that the Gentiles can be just as nasty as the Jews. So again, part of what this is doing is reminding us that anti-Semitism is not the answer. But they left. They left Iconium. They come to Lystra. And there was a man crippled in his feet. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, by the way. This is really important. This will be important later. There sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. I mean, how many times do you have to say it, Luke? Crippled in his feet ought to be enough. And actually, the literal translation of that is he was powerless in his feet from his mother's womb. There's a lot of body language here, not like body language, like, you know, dancing kind of body, but there's a lot of terminology about bodies here. He was powerless in his feet. He was like that from his mother's womb. He was a cripple, cholos, the Greek word cholos. He was a cripple. Three different ways Luke tells us that the dude can't walk. Pay attention to that. That will be important later. Now this guy, verse 9, he listened as Paul was speaking. He was listening to Paul, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, if we were a Pentecostal church, if I was Pastor Sam up at the AG church, and Sam's a good friend of mine, if I was Pastor Sam, I would probably focus on this. Like, how do you look at somebody and see that they have faith to be healed? I don't know how Paul did that. I don't know. My assumption is the Holy Spirit told Paul, hey, that guy has faith to be healed. Or it could be that Paul was just good at reading his audience. I've preached in many evangelistic situations, and I've seen that some people are right there with you. You can zero in right on their eyes, and you can tell they're following along with you, and you kind of get this feeling that, Lord, they want to be a Christian in their heart. How did Paul know that he had the faith to be healed? I don't know. I assume that it's something that the Holy Spirit made clear to Paul. But we've got a problem here. And you say, Luke, all you do is bring up problems. Don't you have any solutions? Not a lot of them, friends. But here's something interesting anyways. Well, I don't know what your Bible says, but mine says that Paul looked directly at him and saw that the man had faith to be healed. The problem with healed is that it's the word sozo. That's the verb, sozo. And that's the verb that means saved. And not only is that the verb that means saved, and to be honest, it does mean healed sometimes, But when it's in this passive form, when it's a passive verb like this, it happens twice in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a pretty common verb. Only twice is it used in the passive where it seems to mean healed, like a miraculous healing. There's here, and then there's one other passage. I will give 100 pennies to anybody who can tell me what the other passage is. Bill isn't too impressed with 100 pennies, but, you know, hey. There's one other place. What's that? Yes! Elsa, you win 100 pennies. Don't spend it all in one place, but yes, that is exactly the other place. That is exactly, thank you, bravo, good job. Okay, so that is exactly the place. In the story of the cripple healed at the temple in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see that same verb, the verb sozo, used in a passive, which doesn't just mean saved normally, almost always. There are like 20 other uses in Acts where the word, the verb to be saved, is used in a passive, to be saved. Only twice does it refer to physical healing. Every other time, it means to be spiritually healed. And they're the only two places where it's used passively and it means physical healing is Acts 14, right here, and back in chapter 3 and 4, where it's referring to the cripple who sat at the beautiful gate. Now, that ought to be a clue to us. Luke was a doctor. Luke knew lots of Greek verbs for how to heal somebody. He was well aware of what verbs were available. Okay, there are at least three other ones off the top of my head I can tell you. They're pretty common. Why then does Luke use this verb here again? Well, because he wants to tie these two events together. He wants us to see that Acts chapter 3 and 4 are connected to Acts chapter 14. The healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate is something that we're supposed to draw a connection with, and we're supposed to say, wait a second. Peter and John at the Jerusalem temple healed a cripple who leapt up and started jumping around, and people were astonished, people were amazed. And we're supposed to see the exact same thing in this passage. We're supposed to see that these two events are very similar. Just like, remember back when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and the Gentiles that were gathered at his house. What happened there? Well, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They started speaking in tongues. What was that supposed to remind us of? That what happened among the Gentiles was exactly the same as what had happened at Pentecost. What we see is repetition. Because, by the way, Jesus healed cripples too, remember? Jesus healed cripples as well. And so what we're supposed to see is that Jesus heals cripples. The apostles among the Jews heal cripples. The apostles among the Gentiles heal cripples. And notice, by the way, that Barnabas here is called an apostle. Barnabas is not a capital A apostle. Barnabas is a lowercase a apostle. Barnabas was not named as one of the 12 apostles. Luke actually uses the term the 12 apostles. So he's bringing Barnabas into this broader category of apostle. Why? Because he wants to show that the apostolic ministry among the Gentiles is no different than the apostolic ministry among the Jews, and the apostolic ministry among the Jews and the Gentiles is no different than Jesus' ministry among the Jews and the Gentiles. And why does Luke want us to know that? Why does Luke want us to see that there is a continuity, there's a continuation between Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and Judea and the apostles' ministry among the Gentiles? Why? Because it's Jesus' ministry still. It is still Jesus who is performing these miracles. It is still Jesus continuing to do and to teach. There is no break in the continuity. Jesus is just now doing it through his church. Jesus isn't physically there in his physical person performing these miracles. Jesus, rather, is performing these miracles through his saints, through his apostles, through his church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we see that this man had the faith to be healed, we're supposed to pay attention to that and say, wait a second, this is another connection to a previous miracle. This is a connection to miracles that we see back in the Gospel of Luke. Because remember, Luke and Acts are just one part of a bigger work. Theophilus, the guy who received these books, he's supposed to make these connections. He's supposed to say, wait a second, I see these connections. I see what puts these together, and he's supposed to draw another conclusion, which is that this verb probably doesn't simply mean physical healing. If Luke just wanted this to mean physical healing, he had lots of other Greek verbs he could have used. But he chose this one specifically because this man didn't just have faith necessary to be healed of his crippled nature, but he had faith to be healed spiritually, and that will be important later. He looks at him, and he calls out, "Stand up on your feet." Now, stand up on your feet. That is going to be the key to next week's sermon. I'm not going to give it away right now because then you won't show up next week. So I got to keep some kind of tension and some kind of mystery for you, you know. But that's really important. Stand up. I'll give you a hint. We've seen this verb a lot, and it's the word that means to be resurrected. Okay, we've seen it a lot in Acts. It's an important word. It's an important word in the New Testament. Stand up on your feet. He says specifically, stand up on your feet. What was the man's problem? He was crippled in his feet. It doesn't say that his legs don't work. It doesn't say that his hips don't work. It says specifically that his feet don't work. And Paul says, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. The man had never walked. The man walked. The man was crippled in his feet. He stands up on his feet. And what happens? It's the exact same thing that happens at the temple. All these people are amazed. They are astonished. They know a miracle has happened. They knew who this guy was. Now remember, if you go back to earlier, if you go back to Acts chapter 3 and 4, if you go back to the miracle that happened at the Temple Gate Beautiful, people were questioning. They're like, wait, is this the crippled guy that used to beg? They say, yeah, he was. And others say, no, he just looks like him. But here, nobody had any doubts. Everybody knew a miracle happened. Everybody was aware that a miracle happened. And then we see the element of surprise. Now, you guys have all read the Acts of the Apostles many times, so you know what happens. But imagine the surprise for Theophilus when he reads this. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, pay special attention to that. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, who did it? Paul did it. That's a really interesting choice of words. I'm just going to leave that there for you guys to think about. When they saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down in human form." The word "in human form" is important. We'll come to that in a second. Why did they shout this? Why did they shout, "The gods have come down in human form"? Because who else has the power to heal a cripple? Who else has the power to just command a person crippled from birth to stand up, walk on his feet, and that person then immediately jumps up and starts walking around? Who but a God can do that? Indeed, I ask you, who but God can do that? Paul didn't do it. That's called irony. That's irony right there. When they saw what Paul had done, you see, they saw that Paul was the medium through which this miracle occurred. And they attributed the miraculous power to Paul himself. But did Paul have the miraculous power? No. Nope. Paul is not the one who has the power to do it. Paul is simply the medium through which Jesus Christ does the miracle. They don't see that, though. The Lycaonians don't see that. The Lystrans don't see that. They simply see that Paul says something and it happens, and they say, he's a god. And then they got real specific. They called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because Hermes was the chief speaker. It's actually funny. The if you literally translate that comes out chief speaker, he's the governor of the word, which I thought if I could get a nickname, governor of the word would be pretty good. But anyways, nobody's going to call me that. Emily, please call me that. But so he calls him he's the governor of the word. He's the governor of the message. He's the chief speaker. Why do they call him Zeus and Hermes? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us why they picked Zeus and Hermes. Now, we know, and Elsa, pay attention because I know this is the stuff you love. We know from archaeology that there was a temple that honored Zeus and Hermes in the town of Lystra. We know that they were two chief gods that they worshipped in that section. But there's another reason why. And I'm going to say this really quickly, and all this is background information, because Luke likely would not have known this, Theophilus likely wouldn't have known this, and Paul and Barnabas almost certainly didn't know this, but the Lystran people did. Okay, I'm going to give you some background information that we know because of archaeology, but Luke and his audience probably didn't know. So all this does is give us some background information, but this is not key to the text. I just think you might find it interesting, okay? So if you think it's stupid, then please don't tell me because it'll hurt my feelings because I spent a lot of work on this. Okay, so why do they say they're Zeus and Hermes? Well, there was a legend. There was a Greek myth from that area. And the legend was basically this. The gods Zeus and Hermes came down in human form and wanted to visit people. And they were seeing if anybody would show them hospitality. This happened in the land of Phrygia, which was a neighboring territory to Laconia. It happened in the town of Tyana. It didn't happen in Lystra. Didn't happen in Derbe. It happened about 150 miles away. But the Laconians would have known this. Ovid writes about it. Ovid, many of you guys have probably heard of Ovid. He was a great Roman poet. Ovid writes about this. Now, all the people of the town of Tyana, they had no interest in Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes came in human form. They said, we don't care about these guys. But there were two old people, an old guy named Philemon and his wife named Baucis. And Philemon and Baucis showed kindness to Zeus and Hermes. So what happened was Zeus and Hermes then revealed themselves, Beauty and the Beast style, to the people of Tyana and said, ha, 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 you weren't nice to me, but actually we're gods, and now you're all going to die. And they all died, except Philemon and Baucis. Except those guys, and they got a special blessing of being able to be priest and priestess of Zeus and Hermes, and then when they died, they turned them into trees. Which, if that's what you're into, I guess that's probably really cool. Maybe that was, I don't know if that was a big dream of Greek people, is they're like, man, I just, someday I want to be a tree, you know? Like, I don't know, maybe that was a thing, I don't know. But the people of Lystra knew about this, and so this gives us some insight into why they're so insistent on worshiping Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas don't know this. Luke and Theophilus don't know this. I'm giving you this information because it might give us a little bit of insight into these Greeks. But don't make too big of a deal of this, okay? So, Paul and Barnabas, they see what's happening. They see that the priest of Zeus is coming. He wants to sacrifice bulls. And they are just nonplussed. They are horrified at this. And so what do? They tear their clothes, which was a common Jewish custom when there's blasphemy. You tear your clothes. There's a lot of reasons why that is, but we're not going to go into that today. But they tear their clothes. They rushed into the crowd and they shout, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. Now, it's funny that he says, we're human like you. Human like you is a pun on the Greek word, the Greek for they've come down in human form. There's a pun on that, and Luke wants you to pay attention to it, but we're not going to focus too much on that. I just want you to be aware that there's a pun there. We're in human form, and we're bringing you good news. We evangelize you. Now remember, everything that's happened, every section of this first missionary journey, we've seen that what they're doing is they're evangelizing people. They're evangelizing. And here, Paul says specifically, guys, we're evangelizing you. And we're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now, pay special attention to that word turn. Pay special attention, because this is going to be really important. We're telling you to turn from these worthless things. What are the worthless things? The idols, worship of Zeus, worship of Hermes, animal sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. Turn away from those things. We're saying turn away and to the living God. And he made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Guys, he's telling them, listen, you are worshiping Zeus and Hermes. They are worthless. Did Zeus create anything? Who knows their mythology? Did Zeus create anything? Zeus didn't create anything. Kronos, if you even want to go back to that, Kronos and some of the earlier gods, the Titans, they did the creating. The Greek pantheon, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, they were usurpers. They overthrew their parents. They didn't do any creating. And all of these different gods, they had power over certain things. Zeus had power over lightning. Poseidon had power over the sea. Hades had power over the underworld. Hephaestus had power over volcanoes. But they didn't create them. They didn't make them. They simply governed them. He's telling them, turn away from these false gods, these gods that, didn't do anything. They're just Johnny-come-latelys, and worship the true and the living God who made everything. Paul is saying that God, the God he wants them to worship, made everything. Don't worship some low-rent God who didn't create. Worship the living and true God. Then we get to the key point. This is what I want us to focus on this morning. In the past, in times gone by, he permitted all the nations go their own way. Another way, he let all of them travel on their own road. Now, we'll come back to that because that's the key point. Yet he has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He concludes his sermon by saying, listen, God loves you. You know how I know God loves you? Because look at all the good stuff he does for you. He's left himself a testimony. And even with these words, he had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Paul is being as explicit as he can be and saying, don't worship me. Do not sacrifice to me. Don't do this. And he preaches a sermon, and I'm sure that this is just a smaller version of what he said, but he preaches this mini sermon to them, and even at that, they still want to sacrifice to Paul. They still think, guys, this could be a trick. It could be the God saying, don't worship him, but then if we don't worship the God, then he's going to destroy us for not worshiping him. They're really confused. This crowd does not know what to do. But they're willing to put their knives down and say, okay, let's not sacrifice a bull and just hope we don't get smited. They know something supernatural has happened. They know that great power is among them, but they don't understand how it works. Paul is trying to explain that. But I want us to go back, and this is going to be the key point of this morning's message. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. This is a flip from the way we would normally expect it. Normally, we would say, in the past, he let all the nations go their own way, but he's telling you to repent and turn to the living God. Normally, we say, stop doing the bad and start doing the good. Paul reverses this here, but that's not really important. I just want you to be aware of how this is arranged. He tells them, in the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Why does this matter? Why is this the key point of this entire section? Why is that what we're supposed to pay attention to? What was the miracle? The miracle, the thing that set all this off, was a cripple, a person who can't go anywhere, a person who's never walked, is healed. And now he can walk, now he can travel, now he can go his own way. But what Paul is saying is, the Gentiles, the nations, the Gentiles, in the past, God let you go your own way. But he's not gonna anymore. He's not gonna let you just go your own way anymore. What he's saying, and this is subtle, don't get me wrong, this is subtle. But what Luke is weaving together, what the Holy Spirit is weaving together, is this message. And I think that these people would have caught this. He's saying, listen, you want to worship me. You want to sacrifice to me because I took one crippled man and made him stand up and walk. God is going to take nations. He's going to take all the Gentiles who are going their own way, and he's going to turn them back to himself. You're amazed at this little miracle. This little miracle. And it wasn't little to the man who was crippled, believe me. But he's saying, you're astonished. You want to sacrifice to me because I'm going to make this one guy be able to walk. You, how much more then should you worship the living and true God who created everything, who fills your hearts with good things, who gives you food, who gives you rain, who gives you water to drink, who fills your heart with joy, and is now going to turn you away from worthless things towards the worship of himself. If you worship me because I heal one cripple, how much more should you worship the entire world's God, the God who makes everybody, the God who makes the entire world turn away from the worthless and towards the good, the God who takes everybody who's on the wrong way and makes them go the right way. If you worship me for doing one miracle for one man, how much more should you worship the living and true God who is going to save the world? That is his point. Stop worshiping worthless things. You are impressed because I healed a cripple. Okay. But God is going to take nations dead in their sin and trespasses and make them alive. God is going to make crippled people, people unable to follow him, able to follow him. God is going to take nations and peoples and continents and armies and empires that are walking away from him towards worthless things, and he's going to turn them towards himself. He's going to take them from the wrong way and turn them around towards himself, towards the living and true God, and he's going to fill them with joy. That is Paul's message this morning. And that's a message for us too. And it's a message that we should heed. Now you say, well, Luke, yeah, I'm already saved. God has already healed my crippledness. He's already turned me away from worthless things. Good. Amen. Hallelujah. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Praise the Lord that he's done that for you. But here's my question. When you examine your life, can you look at your entire life and say that there's nothing you're doing, there's no way that you're going that's worthless? Can you say that in every aspect of your life you've been healed? Can you say that there's nothing you're doing that does not lead you away from the living and true God? Can you say with honesty, examine your heart, can you say with honesty that you never go your own way? Can you say that? You never go your own way? I mean, Stevie Nicks and Lindsey Buckingham made a big deal about going your own way, but that's not the way to go. Some of you guys are Fleetwood Mac fans. Don't go your own way. Don't go your own way. Your own way leads to worthless things. Your own way leads to death. Turn. Turn to the living and true God in every aspect of your life. And you say, oh, well, who do you think you are, Luke? I'm nobody. I'll tell you up here so my wife doesn't have to tell you later. I go my own way. I don't always follow the path of God. I don't do everything perfectly. But I want to say with Paul, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, for whose sake I've lost all things. Turn from worthless things, brothers and sisters. Turn from worthless things. Stop insisting on having your own way. I'm saying this to me too. I'm not pointing at you. I'm saying us, we all need to stop insisting on our own way. We need to stop following after the worthless and seek after the only worthy thing. We need to seek after the only thing that brings healing. We need to seek after the only thing that brings joy. We need to seek after God. We need to ask for him to teach us to follow his way. And then we need to do it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that we were crippled in sin and death, and you told us to stand up and walk. We thank you that when we couldn't follow you, you turned us around. We thank you that when we were going our own way, you stopped us and you made us to follow after you. Lord, prone to wander, it's what we are. Prone to leave the God we love. But here's our heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Help us always and everywhere to follow you and to seek after you, the only worthy God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.